How are you? Catch you off guard. Are you tired? So, how many were at post prom? Mario, you can tell. You're sleepy. It's interesting, you know, to have a senior in high school getting ready to graduate. And I don't feel like I'm that old to have a kid that old. Time is relentless. You understand, like, how, like, that just kind of stuff happens. Like, yesterday I was 30, and now I'm, like, not 30 anymore. And I keep asking people, like, I don't look that old, do I? And they're like, like, yeah, you kind of look like your age. Like, that's just how it is. And, but at least I don't look as old as Eric. So, it's just this thing of time just marches on, and before you know it, it's like life is over. Like, it's just going to march us, each one of us. You don't want to hear that, I know. It's like, what are you talking about already? But, you know, I think about, I'm a fourth generation pastor. My great-grandfather was a pastor. I never knew him. His ministry was over before I was born, okay? My grandfather retired from being a pastor when I was 6. And then he came out of retirement and kept preaching till he was 90, and I was like 32. So, but, you know, I just think about, like, that's, you know, my dad retired from ministry 14 years ago. And, like, most of my ministry has happened after he retired from ministry. And time just keeps marching on, and it just goes by faster and faster. And they always tell you that. Like, you've heard this before, right? When I had little kids, people would say, oh, enjoy it. You know, they're just going to be grown up and out of the house before you know it. And I'm like, yeah. Like, it just seems like it takes forever. But then it's like, boom, there it is. And they're grown up. And you're just like, what happened? Like, they got older. I didn't get older. I don't feel like I learned anything in this amount of time. Like, I'm still the same. But time just keeps marching on. And when we, you know, we have these baptisms every month. You know, that was an intentional thing that we did years ago. We used to just wait for people to say, hey, I want to be baptized, and we'd plan a baptism. And then we said, you know what? We're going to just plan baptism every month. Every month, we're going to put it on the calendar, and we're going to have the last Sunday of the month. It's going to be Baptism Sunday, and we're going to expect that there will be people getting baptized every month. And lo and behold, most months, there's a time or two a year where we don't have baptism, but most months we have people getting baptized because we want to be intentional about reaching people, right? We want to be intentional about making sure that this generation and this community and the next generation and the people that we're around, whether it's our family, our friends, our coworkers, or our classmates, or whoever we're, you know, neighbors with, whoever we're running into, that we're intentional about reaching them with the gospel. And it's not just by accident, it's not just by virtue of osmosis that it's just going to kind of maybe happen because we happen to be in the community, that we want to intentionally send you out as a church into wherever you're going to be a witness for Christ. And that somehow we're going to continue to be intentional about preaching the Bible to make sure that people hear the truth and they're impacted by that, and the Holy Spirit's going to take all these different pieces, you know, the Word of God and the people of God and the worship of God in this community, and he's going to somehow change some people's lives, right? And we're going to continue to invite people to respond to the gospel. And so the next generation is always right now. It's always our immediate thing that we're trying to reach the next generation right now. And as we do that, things happen. You know, we get to see legacies of faith grow. So we're going to look at the next generation of leaders that Paul the Apostle Paul trained and equipped and how they impacted the world. So first, we're going to start with Luke. So let's read from Luke chapter 1. This is his introduction to his gospel. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." And Father, we thank you that we can be certain, we can be confident, confirmed, validated in all the things that we believe, because your word is true, because the Holy Spirit confirms it in our hearts, Lord. Our hearts cry out with yours, Abba, Father. We know from the inside out, Lord, that we are your children, that you call us into that relationship and you establish us, and that we come to know you. We don't just come to know truths. We don't just come to have beliefs, Lord. We come to know you personally. We have a relationship with you. We can turn around and tell people we know God. We know Christ. We have a relationship with you, and we thank you that you established that, Lord, by your invitation, by the movement of your Holy Spirit, and then somehow we get to participate in declaring that and inviting people to the same relationship, Lord. We pray that you would continue to reach this generation and the next generation and the one after it, Lord, and as many as are coming with the same truth that we've believed, that we would have some part in that great field of witnesses, Lord, that are coming, because you've done a great work in us. And so we give you praise, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us insight into your word for your glory, for our sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about Luke, and Luke, as you know, was a companion of Paul. We know a lot about Paul. Like, there's so much that we have informationally about Paul. We see his conversion. We have a ton of information about his early life and what he did and where he went. And we have all the history of how he died and all the things about Paul. But we don't know a ton about Luke, which is kind of interesting because Luke... I don't know if you know this, okay, you may know this, some people are aware of this, but Luke wrote more words of Scripture in the New Testament than Paul. Did you know that? Luke and Acts consist of 27% of the New Testament. Paul's writings consist of about 22%. After Paul, I think, is John at about like 17%. So Luke wrote substantially more than any other writer of the New Testament. So the bulk of the information that we have about the gospel, about and especially the Acts of the apostles and all the things that happened in the missionary journeys of all the apostles, especially Paul, are from Luke. We have all this information from Luke, and we have very little information about him. And I just want to stop there for a second and tell you that there's a reason for that. We know a few things about Luke, but the reason why we don't know more is because Luke's emphasis was not on himself. His emphasis was on the gospel, was on getting the word of God out and making sure that people knew who Jesus was and what the Holy Spirit was doing. So in Luke, in the gospel of Luke, what we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what he clearly tells us, that this is what began to happen. This is what Jesus began to do. His ministry, his life, his death, burial, resurrection. But then in Acts, it says this is what he continues to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about how the movement of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the apostles began to change the world. And so he's declaring to the world all the things that God is doing, trying to make a lot about who God is and very little about who he is. Now, you understand there's like an application for us in this. Like, we tend to get that flipped around in our time and our culture. We tend to make a lot about who we are and what we're doing and our identity and how great we are and the things we're trying to establish and make a name for ourselves and all the rest of it. And we make very little about God. We kind of like bring God into it like, well, hopefully God will help me do this. And it's like, this is backwards. This is not how we ought to be thinking, living, you know, performing as Christians. We need to be making much about who God is, what his word says, how he's moving, what he's done in the world, what he wants to do in the world, how he wants to change your life. And then here's my part, like, and he changed my life too. But it's really about him. Because if I can direct people to God, then he can change their life. But if I direct people to me, I'm going to fail at some level. Right? Me personally, you personally, every one of us, we're not perfect people. We're not the be-all, end-all, and as good as any one person may be, this is the problem that we have in our culture, is that we love celebrities. We don't all love celebrities. Some of us really don't like celebrities. But we tend to have the people that we idolize, and then what happens is that they fall, and we're like, and the whole thing is destroyed. So if you have your favorite football player, and you're following them and you're following that team, and then that person ends up being somebody who beats his wife or is, you know, doing cocaine or something, you're like, your whole life is destroyed. Like, oh man, this guy that I thought was great is not great anymore. And we had these major athletes throughout the 80s and 90s, and especially nowadays, falling by the wayside, one after the next, and we kind of started to see, like, well, maybe we shouldn't really idolize our athletes. Maybe they're just not that great of human beings. Maybe they're good athletes, but not really idols to be followed, right? We kind of started to have that sense. And we had the same thing with the Hollywood stars. And everybody knows that there are tons of immorality happening. So we don't like idolize Hollywood stars anymore. But we did that with pastors and preachers and celebrity, you know, figures in faith, and we start to put them on pedestals and say, well, man, this is the guy that I wanted to learn from, and I just love all his teaching. He's the one that he's going to really, and one by one by one, they all kind of started to fall and have, you know, moral problems and have money problems, have some other issue, and we're like, man, who can we trust? You think that God is, like, sitting back like, duh. It's not about them. It never was about them. It wasn't about any one person. It never would be. It never could be. It always had to be about who he is. And people will point to him, and some will point to him pretty well, and some will point to him pretty badly. But Luke says, it's not about me. It's about God and who he is and what he's doing. And that was a powerful thing for Luke, Matthew, Mark, John. You know, none of them pen their name to their gospels. None of them sign their gospels. They're all written anonymously. We know that Luke wrote Luke and Acts through a lot of different other means, but he didn't say, I'm Luke, and I'm writing this gospel for you. He didn't want any credit. He didn't need any credit. He didn't deserve any credit. He's trying to point things back to God. So here's what happens is that because of that, we don't know a lot about Luke, and we almost never talk about who he was. But here's the thing about Luke. We know that he was a Gentile. History says that he was born and he was from Antioch. Okay, that was the town that Paul and Barnabas would always go back to for their home base when they were doing mission work. Okay, Antioch was that place. So Luke probably came to know Christ through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas when they were in Antioch. So we know that from history. Eusebius tells us that. We also know that Luke was a doctor. Paul says that Luke the doctor is with me in Colossians 4:14. So we know that he's a physician. We also look at what, you know, is in the Gospel of Luke that kind of gives us a little bit of medical details that no one else has. Like he talks about the guy that had dropsy, like very specific diagnosis for the things that people are dealing with. Like Luke knew some of those things and he penned them. So we have some of those details. We know that he was a companion of Paul. And when you go through Acts, you see that Luke is with Paul because he uses we and us kind of language. And then he'll drop that out and he'll say, they did this and they did that. So we can clearly see where Luke was with Paul and where he was not with Paul on these missionary journeys. But one of the things that we don't get to is really, you know, what was Luke doing? What was his job? What was his role? And you find out as you go through some of these things a little bit, if I said, okay, what else do you know about Luke besides what I just told you? What else do you know about him? You're scratching your head. You're like, well, okay, I know he wrote Acts and Luke and Acts. I know that he's a Gentile. He's a doctor. He was a companion of Paul. Do you know anything else? And here's the thing. I didn't either. And I'm like, I'm starting to try to dig in and try to figure out some stuff about Luke. And I learned, I've never heard this before. I've never read it anywhere. I've never seen anybody talk about it. And maybe it's out there and I just missed it. But when you start to go through Acts and you see where he was with Paul and where he wasn't with Paul, then you get this picture that Luke was the pastor of the church in Philippi for like 5 years. You ever heard that before? Maybe I missed that in seminary class. I don't know. But what happens is, okay, look at Acts 16. You know exactly where Luke joins the trip. Paul is with some other people in Tros. Okay, this is Acts 16, verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Tros, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And this is a very famous vision that Paul has because he's trying to go into Asia, and Jesus says, nope, that's not where I want you. I want you to go over to Greece. And he says, a vision came in the night. A Macedonian man, Macedonia is the northern part of Greece, okay, that's what they used to call it back before they changed the whole country into Greece, was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So now you have Luke joining the missionary journey with Paul. They go from Turkey, over to Philippi, over to Macedonia, and they have the conversion of Lydia. Then you have Paul and Silas getting beaten up and thrown into jail, and then they are worshiping the Lord, and the jail cells open like by an earthquake and by a miracle of God. And then the jailer comes, he's like, well, what must I do to be saved? And the jailer gets saved, and then Paul, you know, he feeds them and takes care of their wounds. And then, interestingly enough, you have this other thing that happens is that Paul and his companions leave Philippi, but it says this. This is Acts 16 still, verse 40. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now when they passed through Amphipolis, and he continues on this story, but he's saying they and them, and they're doing this and they're doing that. He's not saying we anymore. So they're still in Philippi, and he's saying, they left, and they're going here. And then if you understand all that happens from there on out, chapter 17, they're in Thessalonica. They go on down to Berea. They go down to Athens. They go to Corinth. And in Corinth, they spend a year and a half, and they do good ministry there, and God's moving in that ministry. Then they go back over to give a report back to the elders in Antioch? And so they hit up Ephesus for a day. They don't go down to Antioch. They give a report, and then they go right back to Ephesus, and they spend 2 years in Ephesus. And they're there, and God's moving in mighty ways. They're taking handkerchiefs of Paul and his apron, and they're going around and just touching people. Don't you wish you kind of had one of those things right now? Here's a handkerchief of Paul. Go to the hospital and start touching people, and they'll all be healed. It'd be great. The Holy Spirit was moving in powerful ways, like this vortex of spiritual warfare, and good things are happening, and the enemy's at work too, but God's at work. And so finally 2 years go by. Then there's this riot in Ephesus, chapter 19 of Acts. And so at that point, Paul says, okay, my ministry here is over. And so the uproar, this is Acts chapter 20, the uproar ceases. Paul sends for the disciples, and he encourages them. He says, okay, it's time for me to go. I'm going to go back to Macedonia. And it says, this is chapter 20, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Okay, when you hear Greece in the Bible, it's talking about the southern part. Okay, when we think of Greece, we think of the whole country, but for the Bible, Greece is the southern part. And Macedonia is the northern part. It says he spent 3 months there. And then there was a plot that was made against him by the Jews, and he was about to set sail for Syria to go back, okay, back over to Antioch. But he decided to return through Macedonia, which means he's going to go up through the interior, up north into Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. These are great names. People don't realize they could be naming their kids Secundus and Pyrrhus and Sopater. And yeah, I didn't either. So, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. We like Timothy. I don't know why that one stuck. And the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi. I don't know if you caught that. Chapter 16. Luke is in Philippi. Paul leaves. He goes through a year and a half at Corinth, 2 years in Ephesus, 3 months back over here ministering. All the time it takes to travel, at least 5 years have gone by. Paul left Luke in Philippi, and he did all that ministry, and finally comes back, and Luke is still in Philippi, ministering, serving, leading, teaching, training, pastoring. And then he's going to join Paul again, and now he's going to get arrested in Jerusalem. He's going to go back up to Caesarea and be in prison there for a couple years. Luke's going to stay by Paul's side. And then Paul's going to go over to Rome, and he's going to be in prison there, and he's going to be on house arrest, and Luke's going to be with him the whole time. But here's what you understand about Luke, is that Paul was an apostle. He would travel here, there, everywhere, and start churches and raise up leaders and leave elders in different places to minister to these churches. He was not a pastor. Luke had a pastor's heart. He was in Philippi for all that time pastoring. And he doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't talk about what he did. He doesn't talk about what the Lord did in his ministry there. He talks about how God was working in Paul's life to start the church. And then Paul writes in prison back to the Philippians. Okay, when Luke is with Paul in the Roman prison, in the Roman jail, Paul writes back to the Philippians and he tells them that you guys shine like stars in the universe. He tells them, the book of Philippians is called the book of joy. You know that? It is one of the most positive letters that Paul ever wrote to any church. And Luke's telling them about how God's moving there and how God was doing good things and how these people love the Lord so much. And Paul's just encouraging them and talking about how continue on the faith. Continue to preach the gospel. Continue to be the church that God made you to be. It's an amazing thing. This is what we learn about Luke. And we have to like dig it out of all these other places because Luke's not going to talk about it himself. So he goes with Paul to prison and he begins to write down all the things that he's heard from Paul, that he's hearing from Mark. In Philemon 1:24, it talks about Luke and Mark are with Paul when he's in prison. So Philemon is one of the prison letters, and it's talking about how they're with him. And so Luke is gathering all the gospel information that Paul had, because remember, Jesus downloaded everything from his life, his teaching, his ministry, his life, death, burial, resurrection, everything, he downloaded into Paul directly. Paul talks about this in Galatians. He says, I did not learn the gospel from any man. I learned it directly from Christ. So Luke is gathering all that. He's a secondhand witness. He's not an eyewitness, but he's hearing from an eyewitness. And he's also hearing from Mark, who was an eyewitness. Mark writes his own gospel, and he distributes that out widely, early. Luke hears all that Mark has, and he and Mark are there in Rome together, probably sharing an apartment while Paul's over here on a house arrest. I don't know if Luke and Mark can actually hang out in that house a lot. I think they can visit him. I don't know if they can live there. Paul's on house arrest. Mark and Luke are sharing an apartment, and they're talking about the gospel, and they're talking about all that Jesus did. And so almost everything from Mark's gospel is in Luke's gospel. We say Mark's gospel is a primary source for Luke's gospel. He's hearing everything that Mark had to say, and he's taking into account, and he's saying, okay, but there's more. I've heard from all these other people too, and I've heard from Paul, and I'm writing down all these things that I want to make sure that we have an orderly account. I want to make sure that everybody can know the full extent of the gospel, because the full extent of the gospel is that it's for everyone, right? And so in Luke, what you have are some unique stories that only are told in the gospel of Luke. You have the story of the Good Samaritan. That's one of the most famous New Testament stories of Jesus, isn't it? You have this guy who is beaten and left for dead and along the side of the road, and here comes the priest, doesn't want to, you know, make himself ceremonially unclean, so he passes by. You have the Levite, who's not a priest, but he's still kind of in that category, and so he passes by the other side because he doesn't want to become ceremonially unclean. And so you have the Samaritan who comes and he picks this guy up and he brings him over to the hotel and he pays for his medical services and food and everything else. And then he says, if I owe you anything else, I'll pay for it. And we're like, oh, that's great. We should all be like the Good Samaritan, right? Help people in need. But here's the thing, is that what was being transferred in that story was the understanding that the Samaritans were hated by the Jewish people. They were the people that the Jews thought couldn't be saved. They worshipped a false god or God in a false way. They believed wrong things. They were half-breed people. They would actually go out of their way. So Israel, if you look at Israel on a map, you have Galilee up here, which is mostly or entirely Jewish, and then you have Jerusalem and Judea down in the south, and then in between, in the middle, is Samaria. And the Jewish people would go around Samaria. They'd go outside of the country, across the Jordan River twice, to avoid going through Samaria because they didn't want to even come into contact with Samaritans. They were repugnant to them. They hated each other. And this story is talking about how the gospel is for Samaritans just as much as for the Jewish people. These are people that God loves and wants to save. You have in Luke, uniquely, the story of the centurion's faith. Remember the story, Jesus is healing people, and the centurion comes. He's like, I have a servant who's sick, and Jesus said, okay, I'll go heal him. And remember what he says? Hey, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I trust that you can do that. I'm a man under authority. I know that you can demand and send, you know, authority out. You don't have to go personally. And Jesus says, I have not found such faith even in Israel. Right? Say, okay, that's great. Centurion, big deal. The thing about the centurion was that the Jewish people understood or believed that their Messiah was going to not just rescue the Israelites out of slavery or out of, you know, this oppression of the Roman government. They believed that the Messiah was going to destroy the oppressors, kill, destroy, annihilate the Roman government and everyone associated with it. And you have a centurion who is an officer in the army of the Roman government. And Jesus is saying, this person has more faith than people that I've come in contact with that are Jewish. And it's like a shock that even a Roman centurion. In Luke's gospel, you have the story about the Roman centurion at the cross, who's the first person to believe that Jesus is God. He has just witnessed Jesus die on the cross. He's seen the earthquakes and the darkness and all the things that happened surrounding the death of Jesus. And he says, surely this was the Son of God. First person in the Gospel of Luke who believes Jesus is God is a Roman. You have in Luke, uniquely, the story of Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. What did he do next? Climbed up on the sycamore tree because the Lord he wanted to see. I didn't even practice that. So anyway, you learn these things when you're a kid, and they just like stick. But Zacchaeus, we're like, we love that story. You know, we love this idea of this little munchkin, you know, climbing up the tree, whatever. But this is a guy, listen, that the Jewish people hated with a passion. This is a guy who they believed, okay, he's a tax collector, right? Okay, we don't like to pay taxes. That's a big deal, but it's not the big deal that we're talking about. The big deal is that he is a traitor because he's working for the Roman government. And not only is he taking taxes from the Jewish people for the Roman government, they're embezzling and they're taking more than they had to because they had a right to. They could threaten you. This is a guy that they hated. And Jesus is saying, the gospel's free. I'm going to come and I'm not just going to preach the gospel to this guy. Zacchaeus, I want to come and eat in your house. You know what that means? When I say, hey, why don't you come over for dinner, that means fellowship. It means friendship. Zacchaeus was included. All these stories that Luke tells uniquely, and we have tons of other ones. I mean, I could talk about all the women that he included. I mean, you have the story of Mary and receiving the message from Gabriel, and Elizabeth and her receiving the message about John the Baptist, and there when they meet, and all the, and then you have Anna in the temple who's a prophetess, and you have all these people. Then Joanna, we only know about Joanna, the one who is following Jesus as a disciple, because Luke talks about her. All these people that are just included because Luke is trying to make sure everybody knows that the gospel is for everyone. It's going to go out as far and wide as possible. But listen, the thing that you have to grasp is that it's the word of God that we're trying to get out. It's God's truth, his word. We're trying to get people to understand who he is. And as we're faithful to declare his word, then God will do his work in rescuing people. But he loves you. He wants you. He's inviting you. And he's declaring that every generation matters to him and everyone in every generation matters to him. Isn't that awesome? He says, so I write this, an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. And I'm going to tell you something that I think may be controversial. I don't know if it's controversial, but a lot of people will disagree with this. There's this whole thing in most scholarly things where it says Theophilus was a person that was basically paying Luke to write Luke and Acts. Like he was the benefactor. He was like this wealthy person that Luke was writing to. And I don't believe that. Theophilus means lover of God. And sometimes we take words in Greek and we transliterate them, like we just move them over into English. Like Christ, that's not translated. It means anointed one, but it's Christo, and it just moved it over. Baptizo in Greek, we just moved it over and baptize. And what it means is to immerse. In Theophilus, we just moved it over into English. Instead of translating, it means lovers of God. And I think that he was writing as a pastor to his church and to anyone who would listen, you who love God, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what your nationality, no matter what your background, no matter what your sin, no matter where you're coming from, I want you to know that if you believe in Jesus, then I want to make your faith even more certain. I'm going to tell you everything that you need to know to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you love God, he loves you first, but if you love him, here's what you need to know. And then he says this, that they may have certainty concerning the things that they've been taught or the things that they have believed. Certainty. This is some of the most interesting stuff that you're going to find in the book of Luke and Acts, okay? That was probably one book together that they would give to people, Luke and Acts. But the historical accuracy of Acts especially is so profound that even today, scholars and historians are going back and they're looking at the details of the geography and the titles that they were being used for the rulers and the people that the specific names of people who are leading in particular areas. And Luke got every detail absolutely 100% correct. It's all exact. It's one of the greatest most accurate historical documents of the ancient world. And this is an indisputable fact that historians all agree. Acts, especially, is one of the greatest historical documents that we have. He says, you want to know if these things are true? I'm going to line it up for you, and God's going to knock it down. And here's the thing is that whether or not, you know, you say, well, that confirms it for me. Here's the deal is that he wants us to take that same message and to get it out to our generation. Like, I'm only one generation. This is it. This is the only generation that I'm ever going to live in. So we have to get the word out to as many people as possible, and we do it in at least, you know, two specific ways. One way, I believe, is that we make sure that we are authentic in our faith. That you see this happen more and more and more, and we can talk about hypocrisy all day long, and we can set up every, you know, situation imaginable for how Christians have failed, okay? And that's unfortunate that we have so many examples, but what we also need to have is a clear understanding that we're not perfect, that nobody is getting it exactly perfectly right in their life and their behavior and their attitude and their language and their whatever. I mean, we're all failing at different levels, but that we're all seeking to be consistent with what I believe and how I live. And wherever I'm failing, I'm honest about that. The things that I'm struggling with, I can at least say, you know, hey, I do struggle with that issue. But I'm not lying about how I'm living in reference to what I believe. That's hypocrisy. And what I see is that when there's an authenticity, a sincerity about our faith, then people begin to recognize something different. You see that? When people see that there's an authenticity, they're like, that's different. That's unique. That helps me to believe that there's something really true. Because what we want to make sure is happening is that we don't just have things that we believe, we also have transformation. Transformation of our minds, of our lives, of who we are. That's what's going on. Because what we have too much of is empty religion that is devoid of any power. You can find that anywhere that you go. Structures, systems, sacraments, whatever. They mean almost nothing to most people because they don't see the transformation of the heart. You break all that down and you come to a very simple faith that actually is authentically living it out in your day-to-day life, and people take notice of that. Amen? Second thing is, and this is for the church, you know, as we move forward, continually being intentional. Intentionality as to reaching people, inviting people, drawing them to Christ, making sure we're declaring the word of God, that we're going to continue to do outreach, continue to do evangelism, continue to have baptisms, continue to give people the opportunity to respond. Because a lot of what seems to happen is that we almost inevitably become, what's the word? Lazy? Comfortable. Man, that's a good word. We just expect apathetic. Keep them coming. We just kind of, well, people will do whatever they're going to do. We just live and let live. We'll just do our thing. You do your thing. And listen, I fully respect people's choice to do what they want to do, live how they want to live. That is up to you. But I will say, this is what God says, and you got to decide. You're going to either get on board or you're not. You can say you're not going to get on board. That's fine. But I'm not going to sit by and say, it doesn't matter. Because it does matter. Amen? Let's be intentional about that. It's an invitation. God loves you. He wants you. He's inviting you. But you do have to make a step towards him. And he'll accept you. And our job is to get the word out to this generation as best we can. Amen? Lord, we love you. We thank you. We need you. We pray your Holy Spirit, take your word. Thank you for Luke. He didn't make much of himself, but he made a lot of you. Help us to do the same, Lord, to make much of you, who you are, what you want to do, how you want to change lives, Lord, your word. We'll give you all the praise, God. We cannot make people change. We can't even do much to see that happen, Lord, other than to live it out ourselves and declare it and invite people to it. But we pray that you would move, draw, change, affect, transform. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise for that. This generation needs you, Lord. It is desperately in need of you. And Lord, I thank you that you are not done. You've not given up. You've not slowed down. Lord, you are continuing to do your work, and you're continuing to use this church to do it, and I thank you for that. And I pray in the days ahead, Lord, that you would increase your work, increase the transformation, increase the message, and those that would respond, and we'll give you praise. We thank you that you've made that truth evident to us. Change us first, and we'll give you all the thanks that we get to be part of your work in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's stand, let's sing, and I want to invite you, if you need to respond to the Lord in whatever way, that you would not hesitate to do that this morning. Let's sing.